My name's Alex, and I'm the minister at Sandon Row Baptist Church and the Beacon International Centre. And what I'm going to try and do is to capture the talk from Sunday the 23rd of September, which we didn't manage to capture recorded on the Sunday itself. And it's in our John series, the Gospel of John, which we're working through over the months ahead. And it's chapter 1, and it's sentences 19 through to sentence 34. So why don't I read it, and then we'll get into what it's teaching us and telling us about Jesus. This is what it says, John 1, and from sentence 19. Now this was John's testimony, when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I'm not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is what I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would have not known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Now, when I try and prepare a sermon or a talk from the Bible, what I try and do is to simplify it down to such an extent that I can help my 4.5-year-old and 2.5-year-old understand it and get it. And then on a Saturday evening before the Sunday, I try and explain it to them. And today's summary, toddler level summary, if you like, is this. It's that John says, "Not me, but him. Not me, but him." And there's an awful lot we can learn from John in this approach. When he's questioned about the impact his life has had, that's what he says. It's not about me, but it is about him, Jesus. And really, our passage today splits in half with those two parts of that sentence. Not me, but him. Not me is sentence 19 through to sentence 27, where John is questioned first about his identity. Who are you, John? Verses 20 to 23. And then about John's activity. John, what are you doing? Is the question he's asked in verses 24 and 25. And to both those questions, John's identity and John's activity, John's response is to say, "Not me. It's not about me. I'm just a voice. And my activity, my baptism, is just of water. It's not about me." Which then leads us on to two great declarations about Jesus. Not me, but him, but Jesus. And the first declaration John makes is about Jesus' identity. That's in sentences 29 to 31. That Jesus is the Lamb of God, is the phrase he uses. And then secondly, Jesus' activity. That where John's baptism was just with water, Jesus' baptism, sentences 32 and 33, is with the Holy Spirit. So that's our big summary. That's the big thing that we're trying to be taught here, is our approach to life. And when we're questioned about the impact or influence our life is having, is to emulate John and say, it's not about me. It's not me, but it is about him. It is about Jesus. Well, let's take them in turn. Let's start then with this question about John's identity. Look at sentence 19. Now this was John's testimony, when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. John's preaching and activity had caused such a stir, such an impact, that a delegation is sent from the religious headquarters of Jerusalem. They're dispatched to check on John's credibility. Who is this man? What is this man, John, doing? After all, John had no formal qualifications or credentials to do anything. And so they want to find out who he is. So they ask him, "Who are you?" Now look how John replies, sentence 20. He, that's John, did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." Now the Christ is a title, or Messiah it might be in Hebrew, Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek. Both mean the anointed one, the special one, the unique one, if you like. And John says, "That's not me. I'm not the anointed one." Sentence 21, they asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Now Elijah was like the number two. If the Christ was the top of the pack, well, Elijah was the number two. He's Will Riker to Jean-Luc Picard, or he's Frodo to Bilbo Baggins, or he's Leo McGarry to Jed Bartlett. He's the number two, and he's the powerful one. He's a great hero from the Old Testament who had the power of God. And what does John say? He says, "I'm not. I'm not like Elijah. I'm not the powerful one even. I'm not the second in command. I'm not the number two." So they carry on. "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Now notice there it says the prophet, not a prophet. And if you're looking at the Bible, probably the word prophet has a capital P to it as well. It's referring to a prediction that was made back in a book in the older part of the Bible, the Old Testament, called Deuteronomy, which is basically the last words of a great hero called Moses. Well, in this final speech that Moses makes, he predicts that God will send another one like Moses, another great hero, and he's going to be called the prophet. And so this religious delegation who are checking out John's credentials say, "Well, are you this promised one? Are you the prophet?" And John says, "No, I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the powerful one, Elijah. I'm not the promised one, the prophet." Finally, they said to him, sentence 22, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." See, John here says he's not the anointed one, and he's not the promised one, and he's not even the prophet who Moses said would come. All he is a voice. Did you see that? "I'm just a voice of one calling in the desert." It reminds me that of the voiceover man you get on game shows or X Factor or things like this. He announces contestants. He's just a voice. He's a voice to be heard, but never seen. That's who John is, just a voice. And he's announcing the coming of a great one. See, when John quotes there, and it says he's quoting from Isaiah, doesn't it? He says, "I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." That's not the only part that John wants us to read. In fact, he's giving us a reference back to Isaiah, which is a long book in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 40, he quotes from the beginning of that chapter of Isaiah to draw our attention to the whole chapter, the whole thing that's being said that this voice is announcing. Let me read from Isaiah 40. It says, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. The whole earth is going to be turned on its head." Sentence 5 of Isaiah 40, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind, all of humanity together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Carries on a little bit later in Isaiah 40, "Lift your voice with a shout, lift it up and do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah," this is the voice that John the Baptist is saying he is. And what's he saying? It says, "Here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries those close to his heart." Isaiah 40 continues even more. This is what John's voice is saying. He's announcing the coming of God himself, the sovereign Lord, to the world. Isaiah 40, sentence 28. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." See, John says he's not the anointed one, the Christ, and he's not the powerful one, and he's not the promised one. He's just a voice, just a nobody really. But he's announcing the coming of the sovereign Lord, God himself, coming to this world. It's not me, says John the Baptist, but it is him. God is here, and God is here in Jesus. So that's the first thing, John's identity. And John says, I'm just a voice. But now this delegation of religious leaders come to question John's credibility. It raises a big query for them. If John is just a voice, well, it means he has no right, no authority to baptize people. Now, baptism, even at that time, was a recognized way of initiating a new religious community or entering that new religious community. And so by baptizing people, the religious authorities were perceiving that John was starting a new religious sect. And yet what right does he have to do that? If John is not the Christ, he's not Elijah, he's not the prophet, if he's not one of these great figures, and if all he is a voice, and he's admitted that he's just an unofficial voice, what right does he have to baptize? Sentence 24 and 25 raise this question. Now some Pharisees, now they were the self-appointed guardians of religious law and order, they've come as part of this delegation. They were nitpickers, very focused on things being done the right way. Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him. That's an aggressive and confrontational term. They questioned him. Why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? What right do you have to be baptizing people if you're just a voice? Now John's answer dismisses their question. Sentence 26, he says, I baptize just with water, John replied. He's basically saying, relax, it's just a bit of water. Don't cry over spilt milk. It's just a bit of water. It's not a big deal. I'm not trying to start a new sect, a new religion. It's just a bit of water. But then John carries on. Sentence 26. But among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. That's a brutal accusation by John. John is talking to the religious leaders, the ones who should be most able to see the promise of Isaiah 40, the sovereign Lord himself coming to the world. The Pharisees, the Levites, the priests, this religious delegation sent to question John, they should be the ones most able to see when God himself had come to his world in Jesus. And yet they're blind. John is accusing them of an inability to perceive that the Christ, the Anointed One, is actually here. Among you stands one you do not know, you have not perceived, says John. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He's the one I've been announcing, and he's right here. I think we're meant to speculate that in the crowd gathered round, listening to the grilling that John is receiving, Jesus is in fact standing there, listening in. He's right there, and yet they're blind, and they cannot see him. It's a recurring theme, this theme that those who should be most able to see are in fact blind. In John chapter 9, we'll get there in a few months' time, we see Jesus say exactly the same thing to these same Pharisees. You should be the ones who can see, and yet you are blind, refusing to perceive who I am. See what John has done in this section, really from verse 19 right the way through to verse 27. John's been saying, look, it's not about me. Doesn't matter who I am, I'm just a voice. And my baptism, it's just with water, it's not about me. But it is about him, it is about Jesus. He's the one that you should be looking at. And then we have this little marker. This odd geographical marker in sentence 28. I don't know if you spotted it there. It says this. This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now, John, the writer of the Gospel, who wrote this, he's very intentional, very deliberate. Nothing is there by accident. So why this odd geographical marker? Why does he say this happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan? That distinguishes it from Bethany on the Mount of Olives, two villages with similar names in close proximity. This is Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. Well, here at Bethany is the first place that the Pharisees failed to see. In response to John's announcement that the sovereign Lord is coming and he's here amongst us. This is the first place the Pharisees failed to see Jesus and perceive who Jesus is. In John chapter 10, sentences 39 to 42, exactly the same thing happens in exactly the same place. Again, we're in Bethany on the other side of the Jordan in John 10. And again, the Pharisees failed to see Jesus. But here it's not simply they failed to perceive Jesus because of an announcement. They failed to perceive Jesus in chapter 10, even as Jesus is doing miracles right in front of them, even as Jesus is announcing to them himself who he is and proving his words by his work. They failed to see who Jesus is. And in John chapter 10, at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, because they are blind when they should see, that's where the Pharisees and the religious rulers begin to plot Jesus' assassination and murder, the beginning of the sequence which leads to Jesus' death. I think this geographical marker is here in chapter 1, sentence 28, to draw our attention to how easy it is to be blind to Jesus, that he's right there in the crowd, Jesus is, and these Pharisees cannot see him. That Jesus is right there coming off the pages of the Bible, right before our eyes, and we cannot see him. That Jesus is right before everyone, and he cannot be seen. It's so easy to be blind to Jesus. That's why this geographical marker is there, to remind us that that blindness could be our blindness. And so what it should do is sharpen our attention onto the following two declarations. Do you remember I said, first of all, John says, it's not about me. John's identity, John's activity. It's not about me, says John. But now he says it is about Jesus. It is about him. It's about Jesus' identity and about Jesus' activity. Let's take them in turn then. First of all, Jesus' identity. Sentence 29, John says this. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Now there's quite a lot of Bible jargon, Bible words if you like in that. Let me just take one, the Lamb of God as a phrase. What does John mean when he looks at Jesus and says, "There's the Lamb of God"? Well, I think we've got four options from the Bible. All are true and accurate of what Lamb of God might mean. The first is John could mean the substitute Lamb of God, as of Genesis 22. You see in the story recorded in Genesis 22, a book right at the beginning of the Bible, we have the story of a man called Isaac who is about to be sacrificed, about to be killed, and then God provides a substitute sheep caught in the hedgerow nearby, and Isaac is rescued and the substitute is put in his place, and the substitute dies so Isaac can live. And so when John looks at Jesus, maybe that's the kind of Lamb of God he's thinking of, that Jesus will be our great substitute, that we face death, and yet Jesus steps in, takes our place as the great substitute, dies, so we don't need to die. The second option by Lamb of God is that John means the shielding Lamb of God, as we see in Exodus 12. Now that's the second book of the older part of the Bible, of the Old Testament. And there in Exodus 12, the story is sometimes called the Passover story, if you're familiar with it. In Exodus 12, a lamb, a sheep, is slaughtered. Its blood is painted on the door frames of various houses. And when God's rightful anger comes, if a house has the blood of that lamb painted on it, then that house is shielded from God's rightful anger, doesn't experience the anger of God. And so John could be looking and saying, well, Jesus is the great shield lamb, the great protector lamb, and it's his blood, ultimately Jesus's blood, that if we paint not on the door frames of our houses, but if you like on our hearts and minds, then we are shielded from the rightful anger of God. The third idea that could be behind this Lamb of God phrase as John looks at Jesus is the idea of the suffering Lamb of God. We find that in Isaiah 53, another part of the Old Testament. There we're told that this Lamb of God will suffer in our place, take our suffering upon us so we can be healed and free for that for eternity. So maybe as John looks at Jesus, he's saying this Jesus will be this suffering Lamb of God, take our suffering, our afflictions on himself so we can ultimately be free of them. Now, some of you who might be familiar with your Bible say, hang on, Isaiah 53, isn't that more about a servant of God, not a lamb of God? And you're right. A couple of references in Isaiah 53 do say lamb, but mostly it's about a servant of God. But why I also think it's a right link to make is because in Greek, the word for servant and the word for lamb are almost identical. So the Lamb of God, the servant of God, they're interchangeable. So John could mean by the Lamb of God, the substitute lamb, dies in our place. The shielding lamb, protecting us from the anger of God. The suffering lamb, who takes our suffering upon himself so we can be healed. Or lastly, John could mean the sovereign lamb that we see in Revelation chapter 5 and 6. This is more like the battle tank lamb. The imagery in Revelation is of a Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus, who will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. A Lamb who is also the Lion. This is the ruling cosmic King, the sovereign warrior Lamb of God. Now, which one does John mean when he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Well, I'm not entirely sure. He potentially and probably knows of all those images and has all those images in mind. Maybe next time I speak on verses 35 onwards, John says it again, look, the Lamb of God. Perhaps we'll try and pin it down. The point is, John is saying it's not about me. Don't worry about my identity. I'm just a voice. But it is about Jesus, who is this great Lamb of God, this great rescuer and this great ruler. Focus on him. And I wonder if there's so many lessons for us there. When people ask us about the impact or the influence of our life, like John was being questioned, and hopefully we're ready to try and give an answer, are we ready not to point to ourselves, but say, actually, it's not about me. Don't worry about me. I'm just a voice. But let me point to Jesus. Let me say, look, the Lamb of God. Look, Jesus, the rescuer and the ruler, the one who dies in our place, shields us from God's anger, suffers for us so we can be free of that, and ultimately is the cosmic, universal ruler, the sovereign Lamb. It's all about Jesus, says John. Not me, but him. Not me, but him. Secondly, though, it's Jesus' activity. This is the second part of John's focusing our attention onto Jesus. Look at sentences 32 and 33. It says this, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is him who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. See, where John's activity, John's baptism was just of water. And baptism is just a very domestic kitchen term to mean to submerge or immerse something in water, to clean something so it's ready for use. And so John says, my baptism was just of water. I'm just immersing people in water, metaphorically, symbolically saying they were dirty. Now I'm washing them to be ready for use. It's a baptism of preparation, just water. But Jesus is here. Baptism is very different. We're told it's with the Spirit. If you notice here, it's not just that Jesus baptizes with the Spirit, immerses us in the Spirit fully, but it starts by telling us that Jesus is fully immersed, if you like, even fully baptized in the Spirit. We're told that twice. Sentence 32, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And again in sentence 33, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain. Now the phrase the Spirit come down is a fairly common phrase in the Bible. In the older part, the Old Testament, it's used to describe how the Spirit comes down on the judges, on the prime ministers as if of Israel, those who were going to lead Israel. We can read about that in the book called Judges. Or we read how sometimes the Spirit would come down on certain kings who were to rule Israel. And we can read about that in 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Samuel. But in those cases, the Spirit would come down, but it was a temporary and limited experience of this power and energy of God, this Spirit coming upon them. It was for the length of period that they had their role and responsibility, and at some point the Spirit left them, either because they'd fulfilled the task that they were appointed to do, or because their own disobedience meant that the Spirit left. So in the Old Testament, the Spirit coming down on a judge, a prime minister, on a king, on a prophet, on a person, was always temporary and limited. So the key phrase here is not that the Spirit came down on Jesus. That's, as I say, quite common. The key phrase is where twice it says, and remained on him. Points to how Jesus is unique. He's not like any of those older Old Testament kings and prime ministers and people. Jesus' experience of the Spirit coming down is not temporary and not limited. It is permanent and full. The Spirit remains. And now if Jesus is full with the permanent experience of God's Spirit, he's fully immersed in it, well, he therefore is able to fully immerse us, which is again what that word baptism means. It just means we are filled with the Spirit as we trust Jesus. He's got it all and he gives it all. That first happens, if you know your Bibles, in Acts chapter 2, in what's called Pentecost, and then continues to happen for every Christian. As we believe in Jesus, we are filled, baptized, immersed in the Spirit. Jesus, who is full of the Spirit in a permanent way, gives the full Spirit in a permanent way. He's able to do that, it says. Now, there's a lot there in what I've just said about the Holy Spirit, a lot that might even confuse us or leave us uncertain, but we don't need to worry, because John, who writes this account of Jesus's life, he spends a lot of time in the next few chapters helping us to understand what he means. And so over the weeks and months ahead, we'll come back to this idea and see how John explains it for us. So if you're not quite sure what all that means, then you can look forward to what the future holds. Let me summarize. The big summary, the toddler summary, if you like, is simply this. When questioned about the impact of your life, are you like John? Do you say, not me, but him? Don't worry about who I am. I'm just a voice. Don't worry about what I'm doing. But focus on him. Focus on who he, Jesus, is, this great Lamb of God. Focus on what he, Jesus, is doing, filled and empowered by the Spirit in a complete way. Jesus is the one who can give the Spirit in the complete way. It's not me, it's him. That's our summary. Not me, but him. This week, today, not me, but him. And so verse 34, the final sentence of our section, is a great applicatory summary of what we're thinking of. John finishes by saying, I have seen and I testify, I tell that this Jesus is the Son of God. I have seen. Have you seen? Remember those Pharisees. Remember the geographical marker of Bethany on the other side of the Jordan. How easy it is to be blind to Jesus, even when he's right there before you. Do you listen to a talk about him? Do you see him work in a friend's life? Have you seen? Don't be blind like the Pharisees. Have you seen? And if you've seen, do you testify? Do you tell? Testify is a slightly religious, frightening term, isn't it? Just means tell. Tell the truth. Testify in court. Tell the truth. If you've seen, will you tell the truth about Jesus? That he is this great Son of God, Lamb of God, all these wonderful titles. Not him. Not me, but him. Let's get that right. Not me, but him.